total mind blow, huh? Sometimes our eyes can play tricks on us. We think that we are seeing something rightly, but in reality, it's a bit different than what our eyes are telling us. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to be seeing a little bit of an interesting healing story and how it relates to discipleship. We're going to look at 8, 11 through 9, chapter 9 in the Gospel of Mark. But I want to draw our attention first to a couple of passages. And I'm only going to read a couple of sections here in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you would stand as we read from God's Word, because we believe this is Jesus himself speaking to us. And so out of respect and honor for our King, we want to stand as his Word is being read. So Mark 8, 11 through 13 says this, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side." Let's skip down now to verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. God, I pray that you be with us today. Lord, I pray that you be with my heart. I pray that you be with my lips. God, I pray that everything that is done and said would be in honor of you, King Jesus. Lord, we do pray indeed that you would open up our eyes. Open up our eyes so that we can see you clearly. Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ, God, would you be so kind as to cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ to shine into their hearts so that they can see the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus. Father, I pray as well for those of us who are believers that at times when our vision gets cloudy, Lord, would you increase our vision of Jesus? Would you help us to see him more clearly? Help us to see him as he really is. Father, today I pray that we walk out of here knowing again that Jesus is our sufficient Savior. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You guys can be seated. One of the things with this that we're going to do is really kind of look at this parable, this story here. It's kind of a strange story. Here's a couple of things that are strange about it. One is, when have you ever seen Jesus heal somebody, but then it doesn't quite seem to take all the way? Like, he's got to do it a second time. That just seems really out of character. I mean, because Jesus has healed people from a distance. He has healed people who are incurable according to the world's eyes. He has done things that no man has ever done. He has walked on the water. And so to think that Jesus could somehow need to go through two stages to heal this guy is a little bit strange. There's another thing that's a little bit strange in this passage, and I think this actually helps us to get a clue as to what's going on here. Notice that after Jesus, well, also, here's another strange thing. Jesus spits on the guy's eyes. That's kind of strange, isn't it? That's not something you usually see. Spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him. But right after that, here's what Jesus says. He said, "Do you see anything?" Do you remember any other instance in which Jesus spoke after he healed somebody? Kind of like asking a question, as in some guy who has his legs aren't working, does he say, "Are you able to walk now?" You don't see that anywhere in the Gospels, do you? But here, Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" Now, we know that this is not any sort of deficiency in our Lord. It is not as if he is somehow asking this question for information. It is not as if he needs two chances to heal this guy. Our Lord could have healed him immediately, even from thousands of miles away. Jesus is that powerful. So why do we have this story here? Why do we have this two-stage healing? Well, I think you're given a little bit of a clue If you look back at verse 17, in verse 17, the disciples are discussing about this bread. We're going to see it in just a second, but he says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" So what we see in this parable, I believe, is it's a picture of what the disciples are going through. It's kind of a parable, even though it's a real, true, historical, this totally happened, but it's one of those things that also kind of serves almost as a sermon illustration. Jesus' healing of this guy. Because what we're going to see throughout this Gospel of Mark is that the disciples are a lot like this guy. They can see. They're no longer cloudy. It's not as if they are blind. But at the same time, could you really say that they see? Trees, men like trees, walking. So how would you describe this blind guy who's been healed at this stage, but not quite? Well, that's the same thing that we can say really of the disciples here, is that they can see Jesus, but not quite. One of the places I get that, and we're going to probably spend a little bit of time here within the next couple of weeks here, but in verses 27 through 30, you have this amazing thing that Peter says in verse 29. Peter answered him. Okay, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." That is a highlight. I mean, this is Peter saying, "We figured it out. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And so it's like, oh, he can see, right? Now they can see. Okay, go down in your Bible just a little bit further. Verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" So a few verses before, he's saying, "You are the Christ. I see." A few verses later, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter, again, he can see, but kind of as like men, as trees walking. And so this parable is showing us a little bit about discipleship. That there are times there's a difference between seeing and seeing. And so today what we want to do is we want to use this scripture to answer a couple of questions with that. How can we see Jesus clearly? Now, there's a couple of points here, but honestly, we're only going to have time this morning, I believe, for the first one, which is that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. But before we get there, we need to take a look at what it is like to not see. Look in your Bibles in chapter 8, verse 11. And you see, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Some Bibles will say began to question him, and that's okay, but I like how the ESV here says began to argue with him, because the words here are words that are not like, they're not coming to Jesus to be like, "Hey, just checking. We just kind of want to know. Got a few questions for you, hoping you can maybe clear this up for us, and then we'll get back to, you know, following you and worshiping you and stuff." That's not their intention. This is them wanting to argue. They're wanting to pick a fight with Jesus. They're coming ready, guns loaded. You ever have a conversation like that where you're kind of wanting to fight almost? That's what's happening here. Or somebody maybe approaches you in that way, and you're like, "Whoa. Obviously, they're coming guns loaded." This is what the Pharisees are doing. They're coming with Jesus with the intention of arguing with him. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, that is something that in the scriptures is kind of, sometimes it's a good thing and sometimes it's a bad thing. Sometimes it's a thing that's rebuked and sometimes it's a thing that's not. Like Gideon. If you remember the story of Gideon. Gideon asked the Lord for a sign, and he didn't get rebuked. But there are other instances, and we see this here, when they're asking for a sign. And I think there's a reason for that, because there's a couple of different types of doubt. There's unbelieving doubt, and there's believing doubt. We're going to see an instance of that believing doubt in a couple of weeks when there's a guy who wants to see his little boy healed. And he says to Jesus, he cries out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." There's a type of believing doubt in which it's, "I sure hope this works." You know, I get that picture sometimes in the Exodus story, how they have to put the blood post, you know, blood on the doorpost so the death angel passes away. You get the idea that maybe there were some people in the house thinking, "Boy, I sure hope this works." It's a believing doubt. It's you're acting upon it, but there's maybe a tinge of doubt. And then there's another type of doubt, which is unbelieving doubt. And this is what we see here with the Pharisees, is this unbelieving doubt. There's a guy by the name of Barnabas Piper who's written a really good book called Help My Unbelief. And one of the things that he kind of contrasts this unbelieving doubt versus believing doubt, and his description of unbelieving doubt, I think, perfectly describes the Pharisees. He says this, "When unbelieving doubt poses a question, it is not interested in the answer for any reason other than to disprove it. Unbelieving doubt is on the attack. It is much more interested in the devastating effect of the question itself to erode the asker's belief and hope in what is being questioned. The asker is not asking to learn. She is asking in order to devastate. She does not want to progress to an answer. She wants to show that there is no answer. Unbelieving doubt is not working toward anything but merely against belief." And this is what we see is happening here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not coming to Jesus wanting to believe. They're coming to the Pharisee, or they're coming, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus wanting to disprove him, wanting to show that he's not from God. Because this aspect of a sign, what this really is they're really saying, okay, we can't deny the fact that you're doing miracles. We can't deny the fact that you're doing great things. But we'd like maybe a letter, like a reference letter from God that says he approves of you. And what Jesus essentially says is, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Literally what he's saying there is, if there is a sign given to this generation, then let me die. It's a very strong way of saying, I am not going to give you the sign that you're looking for. Why? Why is he not going to do that? Because of their unbelieving doubt. Jesus could do all sorts of signs and they're still not going to believe. Maybe that describes you. Maybe your heart this morning is one of unbelieving doubt, where anytime you have a question answered, you've got another one ready right after it. And another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And what you're asking for is, in essence, the absence of faith. You're asking for things to be completely and totally proven. But the truth of the matter is that can't in some ways. What we see here with the Lord Jesus is that with them, even if someone would have risen from the grave right in front of them, they still would not have believed because their hearts were hearts of unbelieving doubt. And so this is why the Pharisees, apart from grace, are never going to see. And so if we are going to see correctly, we cannot approach Jesus in this way. We cannot approach Jesus from that perspective of an unbelieving doubt. And so my prayer is, God, help us to have humble hearts that approach God. Because, friends, we see that this is the state of all of our hearts before Jesus. Before Jesus comes and saves us, all of us are in this position of unbelieving doubt. If you don't believe me, look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, even if they can't see the gospel, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, it's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, they cannot see Jesus as he really is. They cannot see Jesus as beautiful. Then here's the good news. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, the same God who said in creation, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, apart from God's grace, every single one of us would have and would be approaching Jesus just like those Pharisees, blind to his beauty. But God in his mercy said, let there be light. And you were able to see the beauty of Christ. You were able to see that Jesus is beautiful and wonderful and sufficient. You were able to see the glory of God. And then your heart is radically, radically changed. And so thank God for that work in our lives. But one of the things that we see is that even if we are granted the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we still sometimes as believers can still see men as trees walking. We can still have a blurred vision. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to see, well, there's two things in this text that'll help us to have a little bit more clear vision. And the very first one, I want to turn your attention to Mark 8, verses 14 through 21. In order to see clearly, we must see that Jesus is our sufficient Savior. I love this story. I didn't read it in the beginning, so I'm going to go ahead and read it to you again, and then we're going to kind of talk about it for just a second. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Okay, I want to pause for just a second. Okay, picture this scene. What just happened in 8, 1 through 10? Jesus just did what? Fed 4,000 people with, like, nothing, okay? And so now they're going off on their journey, and the disciples, hey, Thomas, did you bring the bread? I didn't bring the bread. I thought Andrew brought the bread. Well, I thought Peter brought the bread. Well, I thought John brought it. And they're sitting there freaking out because they're thinking, okay, we don't have any bread. We have, like, nothing here to eat. And they're just... They're in terror. Because here's the thing. I mean, as disciples at this point, what kind of jobs do you think they had? They weren't huge jobs a lot of times. One of the jobs that they probably had was, hey, when we go on a journey, make sure you bring some bread. It was like, this was probably like just the smallest little thing that Jesus is asking. Going on a trip, it's like me asking my children, hey, can you make sure to wear your shoes? Can you make sure to pack this? Can you make sure to have this? And it just doesn't happen. It's just the smallest request, and it doesn't happen. And here they are. Oh, great, we didn't have any bread. Now, if you're in that instance, what are you thinking? Okay, we got to figure something out here. We don't want the master to know that we didn't have any bread, okay? So let's figure out something. Maybe when we land, one of you guys, you know, make up a story, go to run to the store, get you some bread, do something. We don't want the master to know. And then we see in verse 15, and he cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven, bread, great. He knows. Just like he always does, Jesus knows. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. In other words, Jesus just says, leaven, they immediately go to bread, and they're thinking, great, he knows that we forgot the bread. And now they start talking and arguing and probably in front of Jesus, blame shifting. It wasn't my fault. I didn't have bread duty this week. It was him. He had bread duty. He forgot the bread. You can almost see something like this happening. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Because you see, in these moments like this, in these moments when we don't have the bread, our humanity lies bare. Our greatest fears are realized. We're exposed for the weak and woefully inadequate people that we are, because we fail to meet even the lowest of expectations. Things that are so seemingly obvious, nobody should mess them up. When you go on a journey, you bring bread. And then here we are, exposed. Because the very thing that I lack is the thing that Jesus is now talking about. And so at that moment, I have to say, what am I going to focus on? And here's what Jesus says. Jesus speaks into this. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Not only is Jesus reminding them of the fact that, hey, I had how many loaves? 5 loaves, and we fed 5,000 people. Not only did I do that, but how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. In other words, do you not see? Do you not see that Jesus is sufficient? Sufficient also for the needs of the disciples. Do you not see that it doesn't matter that you forgot to bring the bread? Do you not see that the one with you in the boat is able to make rocks cry out in worship? Guys, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay, even though you forgot the bread. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? What is it that they don't yet understand? They don't yet understand that Jesus is fully, completely sufficient. These disciples are so focused on their own failure to bring bread that they've forgotten the one in the boat with them. They've forgotten that. Jesus is less concerned about having perfect bread-bringing disciples than he is about having disciples that in the midst of their brokenness and in the midst of their failures stand in awe of his power to take our lack of bread and transform it into abundance. What I want us to see this morning is that what matters in life and in ministry isn't the fact that we're able to bring bread. What matters in life and ministry is that Jesus has power. Jesus is building his church, and nothing is going to stand against him. Friends, there are times when our weakness and our humanity will be on display for everyone to see. And in those times, we're either going to try to save face and make the issue about our lack of bread, or we're going to see it as an opportunity to point to the bread of life, to point to Jesus. Brothers, he is more than enough to make up for our lack of bread. And so I think we can see this even more clearly, this idea of a sufficient Savior in Paul's letter to the Colossians. There, what we see is we see that the Colossians had almost gotten bored with the gospel. They had been kind of moving on, it seems. I'd almost have to read the entire letter of Colossians to show that. But essentially what you have with this Colossian heresy is the idea that Jesus is no longer enough. They're wanting a fullness. They're wanting something more out of Jesus. And I think we see that so much in our own culture. I see that a lot with when I go to a Christian bookstore and listen to Christian radio. I see books about how to do this, 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 how to do this. And they're okay and they're fine and they're well and good. So often what they're doing is almost just rehashing this Colossian heresy. This idea that Jesus is enough to get you into the kingdom. But after that, if you really want the fullness of the Christian life, I mean, it's so appealing, isn't it? Because if I said to you this morning, guys, here's what the sermon is about. Here's what it's going to be about. You ever feel kind of down in the dumps and you ever feel like you just really, really would love to have the abundant Christian life that Jesus died for? You want to live in abundance? Are you afraid sometimes to do evangelism and discipleship? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning the secret to getting over that fear. or you have some other lack, or some, hear that word, lack. You have some lack of bread. And I'm able to say to you, the disciple that's there on the boat, who realizes and looks around, uh-oh, I don't have any bread. And if I'm able to come in and say, hey, guess what? I know how to get you some bread. I know how to get you some bread. That's so often, that's what the Colossian heresy was. It was the idea that here's the disciples on the boat. They don't have any bread. The Colossian heresy was essentially saying, I can get you that. I can get you that bread. Yeah, it's great that Jesus is in the boat with you, but man, you want to live in the fullness. You want to have this full, abundant, wonderful Christian life. I can get you some bread, is essentially what the Colossian heresy was. But what Paul does throughout this whole letter, and I'm not going to, we might actually go through this on Sunday night soon, but what Paul does is he, point after point, shows us the sufficiency of Jesus. That's what I want to do this morning, just in our, I don't want to say closing, because then you're going to get really, really excited, but not like our, you know, sort of moving towards the hump, going downhill part of this, right? Is that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is more than sufficient for salvation. Jesus is sufficient for us to be right with God. I'm almost guessing that every single person in here this morning, unless you were drug-addicted, I don't know, to church this morning, unless that was you, I'm almost guessing that you're here, one of the reasons you're here is because you want to make sure that you are right with God. You want salvation. I want to say this morning, Jesus is sufficient for that. He is more than sufficient for that. You say, but I'm dirty. Well, I say to you, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Does that text say a little bit of unrighteousness? Only the not so bad things? Or does that verse say to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? You come to the Lord and you say, but I'm dirty. Do you hear it? My lack of bread. Here's my lack of bread. I'm dirty. And Jesus says, I call you clean. We say, but I'm condemned. I feel condemned. How could God ever love me with the things that I've done? How could God ever forgive me? I'm condemned. And we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what no condemnation means? Do you realize what that means? Christian, do you realize? When you stand before Almighty God on Judgment Day, you're not going to get a big list of stuff and then punished in some sort of purgatory for a while. You know what's going to happen when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day? There is therefore now no condemnation. You know what that means? You and I, as believers, will never drink one tiny little drop of God's wrath. Ever. Hallelujah. You will not ever experience condemnation. Why? Because Jesus drank that cup to the dregs. He drank it to the full. Jesus has cleansed us. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. You say, but I'm not righteous. I don't have my own righteousness. I don't have positive righteousness. I still have sin in my life. To which I turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, but he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what that means for you, believer? You're saying, yeah, I broke this. Yeah, you did. But if you're in Christ, guess whose record is given to your account? Jesus's. And so when you stand before the Lord, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in him, we have the righteousness of God, fully, completely, perfectly righteous before God. You don't need other righteousness. You don't need other things to add to that. You say, You don't want to come into the throne room of God carrying anything but the righteous robes of Jesus. You don't want to carry, I was a deacon, I did this in church, I did this, I did this. You don't want to carry any of those things into the throne room of God because they amount to nothing on that day. What matters is that you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And when you're clothed in his righteousness, you have 100% righteousness. And so we see also, you say, yeah, but sometimes I feel as if I am a slave to sin. But to which I say to you, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You're not a slave. You're not a slave to sin if you are in Christ. You are free in Jesus. Free. True, complete freedom that nobody can ever take away. You are free in the Lord Jesus, no longer shackled. You say, but I feel these shackles. No, Jesus has taken them off because you are free in Jesus because he is free and he has set us free. You say, but I feel dead in sin. Well, Ephesians 2:5 says that God made us alive in Christ. Friend, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are alive. Your spirit, you are alive as if no other unbelievers are not alive in that sense. You have life where there once was death. You say, but I'm cursed. So often, as believers, we look back on things, and I know there are things in my own life in which I'm thinking, man, if I hadn't done that, if I hadn't done that thing, I'd be in a little bit better standing with God. If I hadn't done that stuff, or even more so, what about the dumb stuff I did after I was a believer? What about those? And somehow I've messed up in some way and I'm cursed. Confined to playing second fiddle. I never can have God's best for my life now because of the silly stuff that I've done because of my sin. I'm cursed. I'm gone astray. To which we read in Galatians 3. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, you are not cursed. If you are in Christ, there is not one shred of a curse upon you. Because the Lord Jesus has paid for that. Jesus took our curse, our condemnation, our slavery, our filth, our unrighteousness, our uncleanliness, our condemnation, our death. He took all of that upon himself and gave to us his life. There is so much more that I could say at this point. Jesus is sufficient for your salvation. You need nothing more. I want to share an illustration with you that I've maybe shared before. Martin Luther, a long time ago, not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther. Think guy with funny hat instead of guy freeing people. Okay, so Martin Luther, 1500s. It's kind of a tortured soul in some ways, but there's a story. And I don't know if these two stories fit or not, but there's a castle somewhere in Germany, I believe, where you can look on a wall and there's this big, massive ink stain. What is that big, massive ink stain? It is Luther throwing a bottle of ink at Satan because he felt this just terrible presence. And he always felt condemned. He felt as if Satan would come at him and be like, you're dirty, you're filthy. You're condemned. Look what you're doing. You're splitting the church. He would feel all this condemnation. And Luther tells this story of one particular time when he's before Satan, and Satan says, you're condemned, you're condemned. And Luther had the audacity to say, okay, show me. And so Satan goes in this little room, writes out all these things, brings out this scroll, reads all of Luther's sin to him. I mean, we're talking some things that we would consider small stuff, some things that we would consider major stuff, but Luther, being a good gospel believer that he realized that every one of these is enough to throw him into hell for all of eternity. And it starts stacking up. Lying, stealing, lust, anger. They start stacking up. Satan reads him every single one of these. Takes hours to get through this scroll. At the end of it, Luther says, "Is that everything?" To which Satan gleefully laughs. "No, I have another still." Goes back into the room, pulls out another scroll, reads again. Maybe this is when Luther was 3. Reads again for a couple hours, gets to the very end. "Is that everything?" To which Satan again quite gleefully laughs. "No, I have plenty more scrolls." They go on for hour upon hour reading through these particular scrolls, finally coming to the very end. And Luther says, "Is that everything?" Satan says, "Well, yeah, but that's quite a lot." To which Luther says this. "Now, Satan, go back over every single one of those and write the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ over every single one of those. There is not one of them that is covered." Friends, you and I have scrolls just like that. You and I have a list of condemnation just like that. And so on that day, we have to ask this question. Am I going to try to find some way to take an eraser to that thing? I have a lack of bread. Am I going to try to take an eraser to that and try to do something about that? Or am I going to say, in Jesus, it's paid for. Every one of them. The blood of Jesus Christ has set me free. And I'm almost betting that there might be some of us in here who are hearing this and we're thinking, I sure hope that an unbeliever hears this. To which I say, amen, praise God, my prayer is with you, but you should listen up too. Because the gospel is not just to get you into the kingdom. The gospel, this precious gospel, is something you live and feast on every day of your life. Jesus is not just sufficient for salvation as in getting into the kingdom. Jesus is sufficient for salvation as in the whole of the Christian life. Friends, that is essentially what the Colossian heresy was. They were saying to them things like, you want the abundant Christian life? You got saved by the hair of your chinny chin chin Christian life. But you want the abundant, awesome, wonderful, amazing Christian life? You want that? Well, here's what you do. You go through these steps. And you can see some of the steps in Colossians. You can see in Colossians, let's just look at 2:16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Essentially, what they were doing is they were saying, you want to live the abundant Christian life, then you got to do these tier 2 things. You got to do these things. And that's going to help you live the abundant life. You see also in verse, 23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism." What's asceticism? Beating yourself up. "And severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, they had all of these rules, all of these things that said, here's how you live the abundant Christian life. To which Paul said in verse 17 of chapter 2 in Colossians, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I know I've shared this illustration somewhere as well. But if I were able to go on a date with my wife and we went to the dinner somewhere, where do you want to go? Ruby Tuesday? Sounds good. Okay. Go out to Ruby Tuesday. And the whole time my wife's trying to engage me in conversation and I'm just sitting there hanging out with her shadow. We go out to dance. I'm sorry. We go out to interpretively move somewhere. And the whole time I'm interpretively moving with her shadow. We watch a movie. Instead of turning to her, I turn to her shadow. Hey, that was a funny part. Wouldn't it be silly? Wouldn't it be silly? What Paul is saying here is when we go outside of Christ to try to fill up for that lack of bread in our Christian life, we're dancing with interpretively moving with shadows. That's what we're doing. Because in Christ is the fullness of everything you need. Everything you need to live the Christian life is found in the Lord Jesus. From beginning to end, you don't move away from the gospel. Friends, Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. And so how do we apply this? What does this look like when the rubber meets the road? Well, the first thing is this. Maybe you're here this morning and you do not know Christ. Maybe Jesus is not yet beautiful to you. My prayer is that God in his grace would open up your eyes, the eyes of your heart, that you would see Jesus. And maybe he's done that. Maybe he's already done that at some point, but you're just not quite sure. What do I do to grab a hold of Jesus? Well, it's really this. You cry out to him. Maybe you're even at a spot where you're saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You cry out to the Lord and say, I want Jesus. If he's opened up your hearts and you see that Jesus is beautiful, grab a hold of Christ. Repent, turn, cry out, God, I'm a sinner. God, I've messed up. God, I know I don't have righteousness of my own. God, I know I'm not pure in myself, but I know in Jesus I have everything I need. And so this morning, would you cry out to Jesus? Say, I need Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and that's something that you've actually done. One of the things that we do to proclaim what Jesus has done is we follow him in baptism. Baptism is a picture of this. It's a picture of the sufficiency of Jesus. It's a picture of saying, I was dead and now I'm alive. And so if God has done that in your heart, if God has made you alive with Christ, but you haven't followed him in baptism, you are missing out on a phenomenal opportunity to proclaim the beauty of Jesus. And because you're a believer, you want to proclaim the beauty of Jesus. And so I'm just telling you, if you've never done that, if you've never been baptized in such a way to show what Jesus has done, you need to do that. You need to follow Christ in baptism so that you can proclaim the gospel. You can show everybody what Jesus has done in your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been distracted. You've been trying to live as if you're, maybe Jesus is really, really upset with your lack of bread. You ever feel that way? You ever feel as if Jesus is really, really, really worried about the fact that you don't have bread? And he's dogging on you and condemning you and all of those things because you don't have something you need. I think I don't feel that way sometimes as a pastor. I don't have what these people need. I don't have it. I don't have enough bread. I got nothing sometimes. Jesus is bigger than my lack of bread. Jesus is bigger than your lack of bread. It's not about what you don't have. If you start hearing and feeling those voices of condemnation that says you don't have what it takes, you're not qualified, friends, that is never Jesus' voice. Why? Because Jesus doesn't point to your insufficiency. The Holy Spirit, he might bring conviction, but the Holy Spirit always, always, always points you to the sufficiency of Jesus. And so if the message that you're hearing and you're thinking it's the Holy Spirit is, you stink, try harder, that is never the Lord. Because the prescription is never try harder. It is always, it might be, you stink. Kidding, sort of. Turn to Jesus is always what the Spirit will do. He's never going to say, you have a lack of bread, now go fix it. He is always going to say, you have a lack of bread, but I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the sufficiency of Jesus. And so friends, as believers, let us rest and bank on Christ and turn to Christ and not live our whole lives trying to get bread when Jesus is right there in the boat with us the whole time. I want to close just by saying, this has application for church as well. This has application for church and the way that we do church as well. Friends, there are areas and there are places where we lack bread. So how do we fix that? Do we fix it by turning inward? Or do we fix it by getting on our knees and crying out and saying, Jesus, we don't have what it takes to reach this community. Jesus, we don't have what it takes to do these things. But you do. And we turn to Christ and we bank on his sufficiency and not our own. I am a weak man and a weak pastor, but Jesus is very, very, very sufficient. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your loving kindness and your mercy. God, I thank you so much that even though we sometimes are so incredibly weak, God, we know that it is through our weakness that your sufficiency and your power shines forth. And so, God, I thank you for that. God, I thank you for the times when my weakness is shown for all. Help me to thank you for that more. God, I pray that it is our prayer as a church that what folks see is not a church that has it all together, but a church that is banking on and resting on the sufficiency of Jesus, that you are holding every bit of our weight. And then if we fall to the ground, that's because you dropped us. But Lord, we know that you will never drop us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And so God, I pray that in this place this morning, that your grace would abound. Lord, if there are those who do not know Christ, would you, by your sovereign, wonderful power, cause their hearts to come alive so that they can see the beauty of Jesus. Lord, help them to drop their rebellion and to come running to Jesus. Lord, if there are those who need to respond to you by being baptized, God, I pray that they would do that. Maybe there are those here, God, who need to come and join this broken and messed up church that's just banking on the sufficiency of Jesus. God, would they do that as well? And Father, would all of us as believers just rely upon you. You are sufficient. We are not. We didn't bring the bread, but you have everything we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name.